Well, C.S. Lewis, some of you know him as the author of Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity. And he once made a remark about the Sermon on the Mount. And one of his critics wrote, in light of that remark, that Lewis didn't seem to care for the Sermon on the Mount. And in response, C.S. Lewis says, "Well, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure." See, Lewis understood that the Sermon on the Mount is not as Gandhi viewed it. It's not simply a collection of ethical teachings for us to reach for and attain. It's a mirror for us to look into and understand more about who we are in relation to God. And as he looked into the mirror of God's word, he discovered that he did not exhibit God's standard of perfection and grace, and neither do I, and neither do you. We do not perfectly express a godly attitude toward other people. In fact, at times we don't exhibit anything more than the world around us. So this morning, as we open up this passage in beginning in verse 43 to 48, I want us to see our identity, first of all, that we are children of the Heavenly Father. And as children of the Heavenly Father, we are to reflect His character to all people. As a child of the Heavenly Father, reflect His character to all people. Just by way of a review, if you look back at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, this begins the section that we are ending this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He says, not one iota is going to pass from the law until all is accomplished. It still remains in effect, but let me tell you what it means. Let me explain to you the extent of the law. Let me explain that this is not simply a checklist, a way of keeping clean, flying under the radar, but rather this extends right into our hearts. And so we begin to go through various examples. There are about six examples here that Christ gives us that we have looked at over the last few weeks. He says, "Look, I realize that you're not supposed to murder people, and most people aren't guilty of murder. But," he says, "if you are angry with your brother, you will be liable to judgment. If you hate your brother, you insult your brother, that's just like you've broken the law. It's just like you have wished them off the face of the earth. You have become guilty of murder." He says, "Well, I've never committed adultery, right? I've been faithful in my marriage." He says, "But have you ever looked at a woman with lustful intent?" He says, "That is something that makes you guilty already." Well, what about divorce? You say, "Well, I went through the proper procedures. I gave out the right certificate. I filled out on the dotted line." He says, "Yes, but look," he says, "this isn't just about going through the proper procedures. It's about valuing your marriage and pursuing it." Well, what about these oaths? "Well, I've never broken one of my oaths, at least not the ones that I had to break. I had to keep. These other ones, they didn't count." He says, "You're splicing hairs." What about this issue of retaliation? "Yeah, I'm always about being fair. I want everything to be fair. I make sure that I don't go too far with things." He says, "Look, don't resist the one who is evil. Turn the other cheek. Give to the one who begs from you. What is your relationship with other people?" And then he extends it today as we look into verse 43. He says, "What about your enemies?" And you say, wait. Careful, Jesus, don't go too far here. You're starting to not make sense now. And so he begins to lay out for us what it means to keep the law. You might think this is about loving your enemies, and it is, but in the larger context, this is about a definition of holiness, of what it means to be like Jesus Christ, of what it means to be a follower of God. And so in verse 43 to 45, I want us to see this issue of defining holiness. What does it mean to define holiness? What does it mean that the law has not been abolished, but it has been fulfilled? So you see him remember, you see Jesus remembering the law or pointing back to the law, and he says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Now remember, when he says that, he may or may not be quoting the law itself, but he is quoting the teaching of the law, quoting the teachers who were trying to make application and trying to make it clear to people what was said in the law. He says, you have heard that it was said. This is what you grew up hearing in Sunday school from the scribes and the teachers. This is what you heard around or in the synagogues. This is what you've heard. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, when we look back at Leviticus 19, we read in verse 18 this, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There was an emphasis in the law on loving. There was an emphasis in the law about treating each other well. And then in Deuteronomy 22, we read about the application of that, or one particular application. Deuteronomy 22 says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you or you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find, but you may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. In other words, being kind, loving your brother isn't just smiling when you see them. It isn't just saying hello, but it has some real practical applications that you are actually supposed to help them. And by the way, brother here, he says you might not even know your brother. In other words, this isn't just your brother, but rather the people of your community, the people around you, whether you know them well or not. But in Exodus 23, verse 4, you see God taking that one step further. He says, not only are you supposed to help out your brother when his ox falls down by the way, or if his donkey goes astray, but here's what we read in Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Well, of course you're supposed to bring your brother's ox back. Wait, that's not what it said. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray. See, here's the thing. When you read in Matthew 5, and Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he is not quoting that accurately. I don't mean Jesus made a mistake. I mean he was quoting the teachers of the law. This is what the prevailing wisdom was. And yet, hate your enemy is not a quotation from the law. That's not a command. It's not in there. It's an understandable reaction. You say, of course I'm going to hate my enemy. That's what an enemy is, someone I hate. It's built into the definition. And yet, Jesus is saying, you're going to take your enemy's ox back as well. You're going to take care of your enemy's donkey. You're going to love them in practical ways in the same way that you're going to love your brother, those that you love, those that are close to you. And so you see the scribes and the teachers are reacting to the law, reacting to this idea of I need to love my neighbor. And you see them finding exceptions, just like we've seen over in the past few passages here about, well, make sure you give the certificate of divorce, and if you make your oath this way, it doesn't count. And we're sort of setting a certain things aside and say, well, it doesn't apply in this case, and as long as you do it this way, then that's okay. And once again, you see them finding exceptions. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the scriptures, and so they perhaps would have been considering the wars with the Canaanites. Loving our enemies, yeah, but look, we know, God, what you told us to do back after the Exodus. And in the book of Joshua, we entered into the land, and you told us to wipe out our enemy. You told us to not spare anyone, that we were to completely clear the land of the enemy. See, this was not a general principle for all time. It was a very specific judgment that God had ordained for specific people because they were so wicked. The iniquity of the Amorites had brought upon them the judgment of God, and this wickedness needed to be blotted out. This was God's doing. This was a very specific command that God gave to his people at that time in that place. Perhaps they were considering the imprecatory psalms. You say, what are imprecatory psalms? Well, if you've read through the book of Psalms, once in a while you come to a psalm, in fact, many of them, in which we read, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Lord, you know those people who are mistreating me? Lord, you know those people who are shaming your name, who are in the way of me accomplishing your purposes? Lord, sick them. Go get them. Wipe them out. Bring judgment upon them." This is what we mean by imprecatory psalms, wishing God's judgment upon people, but not just people, but rather people who are dishonoring the name of God. Not just people who have offended us, people who said something we didn't like, people who rub us the wrong way, but rather people who are standing in the way of God's purposes, who are not honoring God. Kind of relates to what we talked about last week, how vengeance is not our job, but we give it to God and we ask God to do with it as he will, because we know that he is the righteous judge. Psalm 137 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.'" It's hard for us to read and understand, especially in light of our command. And yet, these psalms have the glory of God as their goal, not our offendedness. These psalms have justice for God's name as their purpose, and not merely vengeance for our reputations. So perhaps the teachers of the law may have been considering these things and not understanding how it is they're supposed to love their enemies. And so they begin to ask for definitions. Asking for definitions when Christ says, you need to love your neighbor. They say, well, that makes sense. We can probably attain that. But let's get specific. Who exactly is my neighbor? Okay, can we define that? Can we put a line around that, put a box around it so that we know who is in and who isn't? That way we can accomplish this in a way that's manageable. And so the implication was that, well, our neighbor would be those who are part of us. They would be the Jews, God's chosen people. I mean, surely it was their fellow people. Surely it was the descendants of Abraham, given to Abraham as the fulfillment of God's promise to make his descendants as many as the sand of the seashore, those blessed with a covenant relationship with God. Surely that's what God is talking about. That's who we're supposed to love. We can handle that. But Ken Hughes writes that the Jews thought they were honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. That the way to make a clear distinction, the way to love those who are within, is to hate those without. That was the way that they were dealing with. In fact, one of the Qumran sect, who is where the Dead Sea Scrolls kind of originated, they had a motto, and their motto was this: love the brother, hate the outsider. Make a clear distinction between those within and those without. See, this is the soil in which the lawyer who came to Jesus asked, we understand that we're supposed to love God and love our neighbor. That's what the commands of God are all about. But can you tell me, Lord, who exactly is my neighbor? Can you define that for us, please? Because there are various opinions among all the other lawyers and all the other scribes and teachers of the law. Can you give us a clear answer? Who is my neighbor? And of course, you know how Jesus answered that question by explaining the story of the Good Samaritan. Those who didn't quite line up with the idea of the Jews, they were half breeds, if you will. They had intermarried. They didn't necessarily worship the same way as the Jews did. They were living kind of in the way, right in the middle of Israel. And yet it was one of these Samaritans who eventually came to the help of this man who had been run over by a mob. It wasn't the religious leaders that helped him. They were too good in their own minds, but this Samaritan saw the need and went and ministered to this person, despite the fact that they, on paper, should have been enemies. Love the brother and hate the outsider? No, Jesus says. You need to love. You need to reflect the love of your heavenly Father. And so these are the scribes and teachers reacting to the law. But now you see Jesus in verse 44 restoring the law. Restoring the law. He is pronouncing the law of love. We read this in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You say, wait, I thought we were supposed to love our neighbor. And indeed you are. Indeed we are. John Stott says our neighbor in the vocabulary of God includes our enemy. What constitutes him our neighbor is simply that he is a fellow human being in need, whose need we know and are in a position in some measure to relieve. You say, there's people out there who have needs and I don't know about them. Well, then maybe we got some work to do to find out what those needs are. This is why we have the Neighbor Care Network that we're involved with, to learn what the needs of our community are, the people who are struggling, and then to reach out and to help them in practical ways and point them to the love of Christ. Now, to be clear, loving our enemy does not negate the idea of a final judgment. This isn't the idea that sin does not have consequences, that we're supposed to just gather and sing kumbaya and pretend everything is all right, even when evil is present with us. But it does call us to extend the love of the Father to those outside of our inside group, to extend God's love to those who are different from us. They may speak with a different accent or even language. They like different sports. They like different food than we do. They have different values. They have different skills. They might even smell a little bit different. They might have different standards of cleanliness. They might have a different opinion than you about vaccines or masking. They might vote for a different political party than you vote for, but we are called to love them. Not only are we called to love them, we're also called to pray for them. To pray for them. Why? Because when we pray for particular people, we begin to grow in love for them. We're not likely to conjure up love for them just in ourselves. But as we pray for God's blessing on them, we pray for God to teach them and to grow them and to provide for them, and we begin to develop a love and a compassion for them that we didn't have before. You know, sometimes it strikes me that I don't have a passion for the unsaved people like I ought. I don't know if that's true for you or not. But then I realize, how do you develop passion for the unsaved people? You begin to pray for them. It's the key to opening up our hearts to these people who are lost. We easily fall into the trap of just praying for my needs, the things that are on my mind, the things that I'm aware of that I have need of, that I wish would happen so that my life would go a little bit better. And I'm forgetting about people, some of which I've not yet met, some of which I have, and yet they need the Lord. And this is why I've tried to emphasize here, as we try to have an emphasis on evangelism and outreach here to the people of Milton, that this is not going to be accomplished if we are not going to gather to pray. Because frankly, if we're not praying, then we don't care. We gather to pray, not just so that God will do something because we told him to, but so that our hearts would be lit on fire, so that our hearts would be warmed, and that we would begin to have compassion on the people who are currently lost and on their way to hell. Oh, they have nice houses, they drive nice cars, they keep their lawn nice, but they're in danger. We begin to forget about that. The key is that we're to pray for these people. They're not our enemies in the sense that they're out to get us. They might intimidate us because we think about knocking on their door or engaging them in conversation. We're not sure how that's going to go, and we don't feel trained, we don't feel adequate, and we think they might mock us. But it's because we haven't prayed up. We haven't begun to warm our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We're called to love these people. So Christ also begins to proclaim then the character of God. Not only is he proclaiming the law of love, but he's also proclaiming the character of God. In verse 45, we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's not saying that loving other people is going to make you a child of God, but rather so that you may represent your Heavenly Father. Represent His character. That you would be a faithful representation of who He is. And we begin by seeing the character of common grace. He says, He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The character of common grace. You know how good people, they go out and they plant seed and it grows, and bad people, they plant seed and it doesn't sprout? You know how good people always have jobs and bad people are always unemployed? You know how good people always live where it's sunny and warm and bad people always live where it's dark and cold? You know how good people always thrive in their business and bad people go bankrupt? Not true, is it? It's not true. You can think of plenty of examples where life seems to be going well for people who don't know God. These people are benefiting from the blessings of God, even though they're not living for God. You say, why is that? That doesn't seem fair. It's because of the common grace of God. This is our Father's world. But even those who are not spiritually awake, those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, still benefit from the nice cool breeze and the sunny day and the rain and all the beautiful things that we have in nature. All the things that God has given, many of them He has given indiscriminately of whether they are believers or unbelievers. It's common grace. It's also not an accident. John Piper writes, nothing in nature happens without God's wise and just and gracious providence. Nothing falls outside His concern and guidance. Yes, He has blessed unsaved people in certain ways because God is a gracious God. So God doesn't make a distinction on certain things, and neither should we. We're called to love people. But we also see the character of giving grace. The character of giving grace, especially to those who do not deserve it. Alfred Plummer writes and says, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. We saw back in chapter 5 and verse 12 that to be persecuted because of righteousness' sake was to align ourselves with the prophets. But D.A. Carson says to bless and to pray for those who persecute us is to align oneself with the character of God. So how do we do that? How do we love people who do not love us? How do we love people who perhaps even are out to get us, who treat us badly? Well, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful to us here. He says the whole secret of living this kind of life is that man should be utterly detached. He must be detached from others in the sense that his behavior is not governed by what they do. But still more important, he should be detached from himself. For until a man is detached from himself, he will never be detached from what others do to that self. As long as a man is living for himself, he is sensitive, watchful, and jealous. He is envious and is therefore always reacting immediately to what others do. I understand what that's like. I fit in that category. He's not advocating that we live with our head in the clouds, that we're unresponsive, unreceptive to those around us. He's saying that we should do what Christ has called us to do, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, to follow him, to not think less of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. In other words, if we are not concerned about our own comfort and our own pleasure and our own reputation, then when others put us down and, as the King James says, despitefully use us, rather than being offended and getting up in arms, we can say, that's all right. I don't really care much about that guy you're putting down anyway. I care about the one who is doing the ridiculing. I desire to show the compassion and the love of Christ regardless of how you're treating me. You don't deserve the love of Christ that I'm showing you, but neither do I. In fact, let me tell you about the time that I was a rebellious enemy of God. And even while I was in that state, God sent his son Jesus to die for me. And by the way, he did the same for you. You don't deserve my love. You don't deserve his love. But I'm doing my best to show you his love. And he did a far more complete and convincing demonstration of his love. We read in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. So when people, just like myself, mocked him, spit upon him, and whipped him and pressed a crown of thorns down onto his head and drove nails into his hands and feet and hoisted him into the air, naked for all to observe while they gambled over his clothing, he responded by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We come to verse 46 and 47, and we see Jesus differentiating holiness. Differentiating holiness. We read back in verse 20, I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those people who thought that they were setting such a great example, those holier-than-thou people, always meticulous in how they kept track of how holy they were in various ways. He says, unless you're exceeding that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that's not how you achieve holiness, by keeping a checklist. He says there's something more than that. We see in verse 46 that he's calling us to a higher reward than the tax collectors. If you love those, he says, who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You see, the Roman tax collection was basically a system of bribery, a system of corruption. The Roman government would come and they would assign a man to a particular territory and they said, we need $1 million from this area over here. And so that man would say, that's fine, I'll give you $1 million. And so he would hire 12 or 15 guys underneath him to do the job, and he would say to each of them, you need to give me $100,000 from each wherever your assignment is. And of course, if 12 or 15 people brought him $100,000, he would have more than $1 million to give to the government, and then he would get to get rich off of that. And so each of those guys would go hire a staff and assign it. And it was a system of corruption whereby they would simply squeeze as much as they could out of their particular area. So tax collectors were disliked because they collected taxes. First of all, no one likes to pay taxes. We don't enjoy it. But also because they were considered traitors to their countrymen, working for the Roman government, interacting with and working for Gentiles. They were also known extortioners, squeezing money out of people that couldn't afford it. And yet these tax collectors, they still had friends. Usually other tax collectors. They'd gather around for dinner and talk shop about how to be more effective in their area of business. They found others who would love them for who they were, and they would love these people. Jesus says, you're called to something higher than that. Not just loving those who love you. We're also called to be a higher requirement than the Gentiles. He says in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I realize that most of us here this morning are Gentiles, that is, we're non-Jews, but Jesus in this context is speaking to a Jewish audience about Gentiles, that is, meaning those outside of the covenant community, those without a relationship with God, those without knowledge of who God is. And yet even those who are unbelievers greet and they show love to their family or those who they consider their family, their brotherhood, their community. Jesus says, look, you're called to something higher than that. It's not enough just to show love to people who reciprocate that love. To be a reflection of the Heavenly Father means reflecting the grace that He has shown to us, not reflecting the culture around us. I wonder if there's anything in your life this morning that can only be attributed to a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It can only be chalked up to the work of God in your life. Is there anything like that? Or are you just who you are, simply because you tried harder, you turned over a new leaf, you made some resolutions, you read a self-help book, you saw something on social media and decided to try it. Is that how you came to be? See, God wants to use us as reflections of Himself. It's not enough simply to be nice Canadians or to be polite Christians who speak when we're spoken to or smile or we say sorry when we bump into people. We're called to something much higher than that. We're called to something that can only be attributed to a supernatural, inside-out transformation by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus rounds off this section with verse 48 with an unbelievable verse, a call, a demand for holiness. A demand for holiness in verse 48. It's a call to holy living. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's the standard? Completeness, maturity, perfection. You say, wait a minute. That's unreasonable. Well, it's not the first time we've heard this. Leviticus 19 again. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, my character is supposed to become your character. You are to be marked by my character. You are to be marked by holy living so that when people see your life, their eyes are drawn upward to me. This is what God's called us to do. Now, I realize this is a lifelong journey. It's not something that is going to happen overnight. You don't get saved and then suddenly become perfect. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, we don't even believe that you can be perfect in this life. We don't believe in sinless perfection before the throne, but someday God is going to finish what He has started in us, and we are going to be, as a church, presented to Jesus Christ as those which are without spot and wrinkle. He's going to achieve that. And he's using the means of grace that he has given us, the word of God, the opportunity to spend time in prayer, the admonition of his people in his community called the church, to continue to work on us, to chip off those rough edges, to sand us down, to make us into a better reflection of the Father. A call to holy living, but now we see that call to holy living includes a call to holy love. A call to holy love. Back to verse 44, he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Holy living includes holy loving. John Piper writes and says, Christians are called to love their neighbor and their enemy. Such love is costly. It requires sacrifice, time, inconvenience, effort, money, risk of reputation, or your very life. It may be love someone you don't even like and who has treated you badly. On Thursday nights, we're doing an inductive study of 1 John. We haven't gotten to chapter 4, but when we get to chapter 4, we're going to read this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is costly. And the sacrificial love of Christ calls us to love others sacrificially. We're not to respond to the gospel by simply saying, well, thank you very much for dying for me. That will come in very handy on Judgment Day. Now, if you'll excuse me, I have a life to live. There are some goals that I have to achieve, and I don't want other people getting in my way. Unless they're here to help me achieve my goal, of course. Then they're welcome to join me. Living a holy life isn't simply keeping yourself uncontaminated. It's to live a life that is oriented towards others. It's to live a life that, whether they like you or not, whether they treat you well or not, we are to build them up, to encourage them, to provide them for them in their need, to lovingly speak the truth to them, to teach them and to equip them. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about reflecting the love of your Heavenly Father, who reached down to you in your arrogance, in your miserable condition of sin and helplessness, and he offered you the free gift of salvation and forgiveness and restoration. If you've never received that gift this morning, you've never experienced reconciliation with God, you've never known what it is to be a child of the King of Kings and have him as your Heavenly Father, let me encourage you to reach out to him today. Speak to a Christian here today. Ask them to show you how you can become a follower of Jesus simply by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And if you are a recipient of God's love, you're a child of the King, you're a child of your Heavenly Father, how are you demonstrating that to others? How are you reflecting that? In what practical ways are you shining his love into people's lives in ways that are different and greater than just standard acts of kindness the world might show to one another? Can people around you tell that you have been transformed from the inside out? If not, would you ask him this morning? Would you plead with him this morning to make you a reflection of himself? I realize this hasn't been a Father's Day message per se, but I will say this. Fathers, if we begin to reflect our Heavenly Father and to act in ways that are loving toward others and reflecting humility, and begin to reach out and love the fatherless, I dare say a lot of our social problems we're dealing with today would be greatly reduced. Fatherlessness is at the root of a lot of our problems. We're called to reflect our Heavenly Father to all people, whether or not they love us, whether or not they like us, whether or not we approve of them or they approve of us. We're called to love our enemies and to reflect His character to all people. Father, we thank You for the Word of God once again today. We thank You for the example of Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank You for that example. And I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, that You would do a work here this morning in each of our hearts to enable us to do something that is supernatural in our love toward other people. That it would not be said that we simply tried harder and we tried to be a little nicer, but that You would do something that is far above what is possible in our human strength to enable us to love others even when they do not love us back. Even when they don't understand why they need Your love, they're walking in darkness, they do not understand, I pray that You would help us to speak truth and do so lovingly. Lord, You've called us to holy living. Help us to understand that includes holy loving. Lord, would You do Your work within us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.